God is good all the time. Just want to remind our people who are signed up on that wall over there for VBS, we do have a meeting right after. Let's give ourselves about 5 minutes, and then we'll meet over here in the annex. I'm giving out money. That's always a big incentive for people to show up for the meeting. So don't miss your check. But this is to make sure that we've got everything we need for VBS. And please come over and be a part of the meeting. It will be short. You guys pretty much know the ropes now. And so there's not a big need to talk it to death. We just need to get busy and do it. I have one more slot left on the for what I call a teaching job on Tuesday night. And if there's anybody here who wants that slot, first person that gets to me gets it, okay? That's kind of how first come, first serve. But we do need one more person to take responsibility for one of those classes on Tuesday night and to help us out with that. We have been talking for quite a long time about the walk that is worthy of our calling. This is basically a series of lessons about the last half of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, which is the middle verse of that book, Paul says something like this. He says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then the next three chapters, Paul spends a lot of time explaining what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The calling is what shows up in the first three chapters. The calling is what God gives to us freely. It's all those blessings, all those gifts. He's calling us to receive those things and to have them and to enjoy them. And he's laying them out there in front of us. And then Paul says, since you've got all this great stuff from God, what kind of life should you lead? So that's what we've been talking about for several weeks and even going into months. We've covered a lot of territory in these three chapters. And we have finally come to the closing section of the book of Ephesians, this letter to the Ephesian church. And these last 11 verses, verses 10 through 20, are about being prepared for battle. The walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk where we are prepared for battle. We're prepared for spiritual warfare. The last time we looked at verses 10, 11, and 12, we just talked about those three verses. And they're just some very simple, straightforward ideas that are there. The first one is be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, a simple command that's given. Verse 10 says, or verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God. And then verse 11 says, for we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, Paul, just there's a lot of ideas, a lot of things that come up there as we begin to talk about this battle, which is being fought. But being ready for the battle is part of the worthy walk. We're going to move on to verses 13 through 20 this morning. But before we do, I want to just take note of something, because it just kind of hit me as I was looking over these verses this past week. Why does Paul choose the idea of a soldier and an army and a war to talk about the Christian life and about a walk that is worthy? And as I thought about this, well, it's really no surprise that Paul is using the analogy of a soldier in his armor and warfare to describe the Christian life. Because where is he? At the time that he's writing this letter, he is somewhere in that five-year period where Paul is under imprisonment with the Roman authorities. He spent 2 years in Caesarea, and then he appeals to Caesar, and he makes that trip that you read about there in the last three chapters of Acts, and shipwrecked, and what ought to have taken maybe a week to do, or maybe less, ends up taking 3 or 4 months. But finally he does get to Rome, and when he gets to Rome, he waits another 2 or 3 years before he finally is allowed to go in and see the Caesar. So there's about a five-year stretch there. I don't know exactly when, no one knows exactly when in that five-year stretch while Paul is under imprisonment that he actually writes this letter. But it's during that time, and you have to know that during 5 years of imprisonment, he has seen a Roman soldier probably every day of his imprisonment. In fact, there was probably a time when he was chained to a Roman soldier. And as he's writing this letter, I'm willing to bet that he's probably staring at one of these soldiers as he writes the letter. And beyond that, the Holy Spirit has prompted Paul to use this analogy. There was no one in the Roman Empire who had not seen a Roman soldier, and probably many of them. And there was no one who didn't understand the concept of war. And it's fairly easy to make the application of a spiritual battle, just taking what we see in terms of a worldly type of battle or war and applying that to the spiritual realm. And that's all that the Apostle Paul does. What I want to do now, just start with verse 13 and just work our way through down through verse 20. I'm going to move along pretty quick because it's a lot of things here. And sometimes I get to chasing rabbits when I really shouldn't and I don't want to. But look at chapter 6 and verse 13, the first verse of the part we're looking at today. He says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." The one idea in this verse that I want to just dwell on is the idea of the evil day. What is the evil day? The evil day, I mean, when I first read this, I always think the day of attack. The day when Satan shows up and just things get awful. Because we are under attack. He's working on us. That's the evil day. The evil day is still out there in the future. When Paul writes this, he's writing to these people as if the evil day hasn't come yet, and it's still out there in the future. He said, get ready so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. We know who the enemy is. We know what his strategy is. We know what his methods are. We know he will attack. But the one thing we do not know is when he's going to attack. And Paul says, it's out there and it's coming. He says, we know that. The evil day could come at any time. It could even be today. And the point that I think that Paul is trying to make here as he talks about the evil day is that the only sensible thing that a Christian soldier, a soldier of Christ, can do is put on the armor today, right now. In other words, if the evil day is coming and you don't know exactly when it's coming, the only sensible thing to do is put on the armor right now so when it does come, you're ready. You can't wait for the evil day to be upon you before you put on the armor of God. Too many Christians have the armor available to them. They've got the armor in storage. They've got it in a closet somewhere. And just in case they ever need it, just in case the evil day ever shows up, but they never bother to put it on, become familiar with it, to train with it, to practice with it, to figure out what it's all about, to figure out what tab goes, tab C goes in slot D and things like that, in putting all this on. There are just a lot of Christians who have got it available, but they've just never really put it on. They plan on getting it out and putting it on when the attack comes. But the thing I want you to understand is that's too late. You can't wait till the attack comes to put the armor of God on. You need to put it on right now. You need to get used to it, become familiar with it, practice with it, train with it. Because if we're waiting for the evil day to come before we put it on, we can't possibly get ready in the middle of the attack. The walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk where we're always ready to fight the fight. We've put on the armor. We are prepared for the evil day. Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Here is where the Apostle Paul begins to actually list the pieces of armor that he has talked about in verse 11 and then again in verse 13. He starts to talk about that armor and the individual pieces. And so the first one he mentions is the belt or the loincloth of truth. And what we're going to notice about most of these pieces of armor, in fact, all but one, is what I'll call defensive kind, a protection kind of thing. It's a part of protecting your body from the blows or from the parries of your enemy. And so he starts by mentioning the belt or the loincloth of truth. And again, it's defensive. It's a belt that had like an apron attached to it that hung around the body and hung down past the hips and down onto the thighs, and it would protect the lower part of your body. That's what this belt of truth was all about. The belt is truth. What kind of truth? Whose truth? And there's a lot of ways you can go with this, but I just want to say it like this. It's God's truth. That's what this belt is all about. And you say, well, wait a minute, Steve. Don't we come to this a little later in this list? Don't we come to that place where he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? There's where the Word of God is. Well, I just back up here. There's different ways of thinking about this. This belt of truth is a protective, a defensive kind of thing. And I think he's wanting us to consider the Word of God as a piece of armor that protects us and defends us. When he gets down to talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of truth, he's talking about a weapon. He's talking about something that you would use for on offense. But here he's talking about the belt of truth, something that protects us. And so let's just think about it from that standpoint for a while. Is there protection for us in living in the truth of God? Yes, there is. It doesn't eliminate all of our suffering or all harm or all evil that may come into our lives, because there's many different sources of evil and suffering that converge on us. There's all kinds of avenues where it may come. But there's one particular kind of suffering and harm we won't have to worry about if we live in the Word of God. If we put it on and we live in it. And that's what I call self-inflicted suffering. Self-inflicted harm. Self-inflicted and maybe inflicted upon those that are close by us. It's a suffering that comes from bad choices. And there's a great deal of suffering in this world that comes to people just because of bad choices. It's not that a tornado went by. It's not that a microbe got in their blood system. Or it's not any of that stuff like that. It's just that they made a bad choice and they're suffering, or someone they love is suffering for it. When you live in the Word of God, there's a protective aspect of the Word because you don't go through that stuff. Or it's at least minimized or limited from what it would normally be. And so the Word of God will keep us from harming ourselves and the people around us. And there's another thing I want you to think about here. The Word of God is a wall of protection from the attacks of Satan. It's not an absolute wall of protection. I wouldn't say it that way. But there is a great limitation that's put upon Satan when we live within the Word of God. There's a wall of protection there. I want you to look at Job chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is the conversation that happened between God and Satan about the man Job. Job was a righteous man. Job was living in the will of God, in the Word of God, in the truth of God. And there's a conversation that happens between Satan and the Lord. And Satan and the Lord have taken notice of Job, this righteous man. And Satan says to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." What's Satan saying? He says, "You know, I'd love to tear into Job. I'd love to make his life miserable. But you've put a wall around him. And I can't do to him what I would like to do. I can't deal with him the way I'd like to deal with him." There is a wall. There's a hedge that God provides for us. It doesn't mean that nothing's ever going to happen, but it limits, it minimizes the things that Satan can do to us when we live within the will of God. So let's look at the breastplate of righteousness for a while here. The breastplate of righteousness is that defensive armor, again, armor that protects the chest and the stomach and the back and the shoulders of the soldier. And it's about righteousness. What is the righteousness that Paul is talking about? There's two kinds of righteousness mentioned in the Bible. I want you to just look at very quickly. It's got nothing to do with our lesson. But there's the two kinds of righteousnesses right there in Romans 10, 1 through 3. This is where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is Israel, "is for their salvation. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness," that's one kind of righteousness, "for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness," that's the other kind of righteousness, "they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Can you see two kinds of righteousness right there? One is the righteousness of God. The other is the righteousness of a human being. Or as he calls it, their own righteousness. Think about those two kinds of righteousness for a while. My own righteousness is the righteousness of obedience. In other words, God gives me a teaching. He gives me a command. He gives me an exhortation. He says, do this, be this, whatever. And when I do that by my own choice or effort, there's a righteousness that comes to me because I've done that. It's the righteousness of law keeping, the righteousness of obedience. And it's a good thing. It's something that a Christian ought to have. But it is an imperfect righteousness. There's holes in the breastplate, is what I'm saying. There's another kind of righteousness, too. And that's the righteousness of God. And that righteousness comes as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And the most important thing about it is that it's perfect. There is no flaw in this righteousness. If you think of it as a breastplate, it means, hey, it's all there and it's all solid and it's going to protect you. So you're going into battle. Which one of these righteousnesses would you want to wear? Well, it's a no-brainer. Of course, you want to wear the righteousness of God because it's perfect. It's whole. It's complete. So which righteousness is Paul talking about? This is a trick question, okay? Which righteousness is Paul talking about? Talking about the righteousness of God, or is he talking about his own righteousness, the righteousness of law-keeping, of obedience? Actually, he's talking about both. Because it is so very hard to pull those two kinds of righteousness apart. If you have received the righteousness of God, if you received by faith the free gift of the righteousness of God for yourself, the natural response of that person, if they've really received it, is to want to do everything they can to say thank you to God. That's the righteousness of law keeping, the righteousness of obedience. If you have the righteousness of God, then you're going to want to have the righteousness of just doing what God wants you to do, living within His will. And so actually, when you talk about this breastplate of righteousness, of course, you have to have the righteousness of God. But right behind that or with that is the righteousness of a life that is lived in obedience to God. And there is protection in that. So the righteousness of obedience is our thank you for the righteousness that God has freely given to us. That brings us to chapter 6 and verse 15. And Paul goes on and lists another piece of armor. He says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So he says, your feet are covered with the gospel of peace. And again, it's just more protection. And so what the Roman soldier would wear, just be these big, heavy sandals. And just above that on his shins would be these things called greaves or shin guards, I guess you'd call them. And then there was a big flap on the shin guard that came down over your feet to protect the top of your feet. So they were pretty well protected by the footwear which they had. No soldier would go into battle barefoot or with flip-flops on. He'd wear these heavy sandals with these greaves that came up the shins and the flap that covered his feet. But I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. He's telling his people, you're going to go to war with the boots of the gospel of peace. Now think about that for just a minute. You're going to go to war with the boots of the gospel of peace. Man, that's just a huge contradiction. You think about going to war, but I'm wearing boots of peace. I'm wearing the boots of the gospel of peace. But you know, that is the struggle. This war that we're involved in is not out like hand-to-hand combat and beating people up and all that kind of thing. But it's somehow we have to carry the gospel of peace to a crazy, sinful world that's absolutely torn up and fighting with itself. We have to go into that chaos of people, and we have to show them something that's better. We have to show them the gospel, give them the gospel of peace. And that's a part of the struggle. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? The struggle is fighting the way that Jesus wants us to fight. And just very quickly, I thought about this. You know, when Jesus sends us out to fight in this spiritual battle, He really tells us some very strange things to do. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, when you go out and fight, you got a set of rules you got to fight by, and they aren't the rules you would dream up for yourself. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In another place, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about one of these hard ways of fighting. Matthew 5, 38 and 39. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that makes sense. If you're going to be in a battle, if a guy punches you, you punch him back. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's an odd kind of war, isn't it? The strange kind of a way to fight. Later on, just a couple verses, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was basically Old Testament teaching. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is one weird kind of war. But the Apostle Paul talks about the weapons and the way that we fight in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Listen to what he says there. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. He said, we're not fighting. The weapons we use are not of the flesh. The war we're fighting is not of the flesh. It's a spiritual war. It's a spiritual weapons. He says, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And if you read a little further, you find out the fortresses he's talking about are the minds of people. They've got it all closed up and tightened up, and we got to find some way to penetrate that. And he says our weapons are not the weapons of fleshly warfare. They're divinely powerful. So they break down the walls, the fortresses of the mind. That brings us to chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Roman soldiers had basically two kinds of shields that they would use. And it depended on whether you were a part of what was called the light infantry or the heavy infantry. If you were part of light infantry, you had this small round disc, more or less about 2 feet in diameter, that you would use to protect yourself. If you were part of the heavy infantry, then your shield was quite a bit bigger. It was about 2 feet across, and it was oblong, it was about 4 feet high. And when the flaming missiles came, when the fiery darts were flying, which one of these shields would you want to use? Well, it's a no-brainer. You want the big one, the one you can get behind. And that's what the heavy infantry had. And I'm pretty sure that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind as he talks about a shield that would block the fiery missiles, the flaming missiles of the evil one. And so the shield may be one of the most important pieces of protection which the Roman soldier had. And the reason is that it was movable. You could move that shield to any position to meet any threat. In other words, everything else is fastened to your body. Your breastplate's always going to be on your chest. Your greaves are always going to be on the bottom of your shins. Your helmet's always going to be on your head. Your belt of truth or whatever your belt is on, apron is always going to be on your hips. But you can take the shield and you can move it here, and you can move it there, you can move it behind, in front, over here, wherever it's coming from. You can move that shield. And it was their most important defensive piece of armor. In effect, the shield could give a double layer of protection. It was always the first line of defense and the main line of defense. It was possible, I think it was possible, to go through a battle without receiving one blow to your head or even one blow to your legs where there was armor. But there was no way in the world you could fight in a battle without receiving hundreds of blows against the shield. Man, that thing would be torn up by the time you got done. You'd have to do some major repair work because so much had happened. So much of the what was going on was being directed and being blocked by the shield. What I'm telling you is our faith is our first line and our main line of defense in spiritual battle. It's to be always held between us and the enemy. Some Christians have it backwards. And what I mean is that instead of letting their faith protect them, they feel the need to protect and hide their faith. They don't want someone to find out about it and maybe take a jab or a poke at it, or maybe say something that would undermine it, or maybe want to go to grab a book or something and say, "Hey, did you know this? And that means that the Bible can't be right here, and why do you believe this?" and all that. You understand what I'm talking about. Faith is supposed to be out there. It's supposed to be between us and our enemy. But some people are kind of hiding it because they're afraid something might happen to it. Afraid that someone might ask a question that would destroy it. Or fearful that by having faith or showing faith, it might prompt someone to attack them. Just safer and easier to keep our faith a private matter. Not out front, but hidden away in some safe place. But faith is the shield of the Christian soldier. It's always in front. It's always between yourself and the enemy. That's where faith is supposed to be. And I'm not talking about parading faith or making some kind of a big public thing out of it. I'm just talking about being who you are, wherever you are, with whomever you're with, and not worrying about whether they find out that you're a Christian or not. That's leaving your faith out front. He says in verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The helmet of salvation, we're talking about protection for the head. There's some knowledge that a soldier needs to have firmly in his mind before he goes to war. There's some things he just needs to have stored up there and locked in really tight. There's some things that Christians need to have locked into their head before they go into war. And one thing in particular I think of is, first of all, knowing that I'm saved. Knowing that I really am on the home team. I really do belong to the... Can you imagine marching off to war, not being certain if you actually belong to the group of men that you're marching along with? Not knowing for sure that at the end of the battle, when the victory is celebrated, that you're going to be a part of that victory, a part of that celebration. Can you imagine how weird that is? But in a spiritual sense, there are a lot of Christians who are marching along with other people that they think are Christians. And they're a part of this war, but they're not quite sure if they're going to be allowed to celebrate the victory in the end. That's an awful way to fight a war, isn't it? That's an awful way to be a soldier. There's two sides of this issue. I mean, it's described in different ways. And both of them are a problem. It's like a road. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, and one ditch is no better than the other. Where you want to be is up in the middle of the road. But some people describe their salvation as once saved, always saved. In other words, once I become saved, there's nothing I can do to undo it. I can't lose it. That's one ditch on one side of the road. The other ditch is where a lot of us have spent most of our lives, or a lot of our lives. It's called once saved, hope I'm saved. Or once saved, maybe saved. Once saved, I hope God doesn't notice. I hope God's really gracious on Judgment Day. But they don't know. Well, that's the other ditch. One ditch is no better than the other. Get up in the middle of the road here. You can know where you stand with God. If you're actually wondering, you care enough to be saved, okay? It's the people who don't care that really got a problem. And so I don't believe you can really fight for the Lord until you know that you belong to Him. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. One of the things that's hindered evangelism among our people is that a lot of our people were never sure if they were saved or not. And I can tell you this, you're not going to have much success winning souls to the Lord with your doubts, with your misery, with your uncertainty. In other words, you want to talk to someone about their soul and about their salvation. And what if they ask you, well, are you saved? Well, I hope I am. If I can get everything, you know, if I keep my act together and do everything just exactly right, maybe I'll make it. No thanks. I think I'll just be miserable some other way. I think I'll just suffer some other way. Not much of an evangelistic outreach there. God isn't wanting us wondering if we're saved or not. In fact, there's a book in the Bible that was written specifically for this purpose. And this is stated in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And the letter is 1 John. I want you to look what it says there at the end of that letter. John says, "These things I've written to you." He's talking about his letter. "Who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why did you write him, John? "In order that you may know that you have eternal life." God wants us to know. That book was written so that we could know. When you go to war, you need to know that you belong to that army, to that team, and that you're going to share in the victory. That's the only way you can fight the way God wants you to fight. Then we look at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the one weapon that we are given, a sword, the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God being described as a sword is a very common comparison in the Bible. I mean, from Old Testament through New Testament and prophecy, wherever you're looking, the idea of the Word of God being a sword is just in many places. But there's one verse in particular that just always comes to mind when I think of the sword of the Spirit. And it's what's found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 in the King James Version. This is the verse that says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Do you realize what a fine edge there is on this sword? I mean, it says right there that it's sharper. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Man, there's a fine edge on this sword. And the one thing that tips me off, besides just that statement right there, is it says it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. If you had to tell someone the difference between your soul and your spirit, how would you do it? I mean, I've worked on that a little bit. And there ain't much difference. But there must be. He's using two different words. But the Word of God is able to pierce to the separation of those two ideas, those two concepts, those two realities between soul and spirit. There's a fine edge on this sword. And it's more like a surgeon's scalpel than it is a sword of destruction. A sword is designed to cut. The Word of God is designed to cut. And that idea is used in the Bible in these conversion scenes in the book of Acts, for instance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, this is as Peter preaches the gospel for the very first time. He comes down to verse 36 and he says, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard that was the conclusion of his sermon, the main point he's driving at. And it says, and when they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. Man, I'm telling you, the razor came down. They were cut to the heart and said, men, what shall we do? Peter told them what to do. He gave them he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they were cut to the heart by the word of God. When the word of God is preached, somebody's heart might get cut. I hope a lot of people's hearts get cut. Not the cut of an enemy, but the cut of a surgeon who's cutting out what's bad so that what's good may grow. We need to know how to use this weapon. It's the only weapon we've been given. Our spiritual lives will depend on it. The spiritual lives of the people we love and people who are around us will depend on it. And we have to spend time with the sword if we're going to get good with it. And so that's the sword of the Spirit. Now, we're tempted to stop right here because there's no more armor listed. We've come to the end of the list of the armor. But that would be a huge mistake. Even though there's no more armor, he's still talking to Christians who need to be ready for spiritual warfare. And so, but there's one last essential for the soldier of Christ. One last thing that he needs to say, or he wants to say, to the soldier of Christ. It's not about armor. It's about power. It's about what are you going to use? How are you going to access the power of God? So he starts in verses 18, 19, and 20. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and with petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The last essential for a Christian soldier is prayer to the Father. Did you notice? I underlined some places in this little paragraph here where prayer just keeps coming up. With all prayer, pray at all times for the saints. Pray for all the saints, with petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf. This is a paragraph about prayer. That's the last essential for the soldier of Christ. Now, last time we talked about this, we started off in chapter 6 and verse 10. And the very first words of this whole paragraph, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And the one question we did not answer, or we didn't even ask it as a matter of fact, the one question we did not ask is, how can you be strong in the Lord? I mean, I understand the words. I see the words there, and they make some kind of sense to me. But in a practical sense, how is it that someone becomes strong in the Lord? Essentially, what the Apostle Paul is doing in the verses that follow on down through verse 20 is he's telling someone how to be strong in the Lord. He says, put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the boots of peace, the gospel of peace. Take up your shield. Take up the helmet of salvation. Take up your sword. And he said, pray hard. Pray hard. Pray for me. Pray for all the saints. Pray for yourself. Pray for about everything. And he said, you're going to be ready if you'll do that. You can access the strength of the Lord. Do you want to be strong in the Lord? Here's God's instructions right here in Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. I've thought about this verse a lot. I've looked at it a lot. And some years ago, I began to pray about this verse. I said, I would like to be strong in the Lord. But I don't really understand what that is. I would like to be strong in the Lord. And I began to pray about this verse. And basically, my prayers ended up being three things. Number one, I mean, this makes sense. Lord, help me to be strong in you and not in myself. It's God's power as opposed to mine. Lord, give me a hunger and a thirst for everything that would make me strong. So that's pretty important. It's not just, I want to be strong. But there are things that are involved, things that you need, activities you need to be involved in order to be strong. Lord, just make me hungry for that stuff so that I can be strong in you. And the third part of my prayer was, change my heart so that I want your power and not my own. Change my heart. The power that animates and nourishes the soldier of Christ is the power of God. He starts off there and he kind of ends up there when he starts talking about praying. Who are you praying to? You're praying to God the Father. The one, he tells you, to be strong in Him and in His mighty power. And so the power that animates us, the power that strengthens us, the power that nourishes us, the power that makes us able to fight is the power of God. When we depend on education, we'll get what education can provide. And when we depend on experience, we'll get what experience can provide. And when we depend on physical strength, we'll get what physical strength can provide. And when we depend on numbers, we'll get what numbers can provide. And when we depend on planning and organization, we'll get what planning and organization can provide. And when we depend on money, we'll get what money can provide. And when we depend on expertise and intellect and all those things, we'll get what expertise and intellect can provide. But when you turn to God in prayer, you get what God can provide. And that's a whole other thing. All that other stuff is just stuff that we can do for ourselves. But the one thing that we have to have is the power of God. When you turn to God in prayer, you get what God can provide. You've tapped into the power of creation. You've tapped into the power of the resurrection. It comes in daily doses. It's received in the simple act of prayer. But when you turn to God in prayer, you get what God can provide. There's not a single line of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 that cannot become a matter of daily prayer. And I think that would be a great idea for all of us to begin to pray about the things that are in that paragraph right there. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. When we sing our hymn of invitation, we're inviting you to come to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if there's a Christian here that needs to say something to the church by way of confession, by way of just, I'm struggling with something, we'll be glad to pray for you, pray with you, and do what we can to help you. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, we're asking, please.